Let's turn to God's Word then, Hebrews chapter 8. We get to chapter 8 of our studies, page 1206 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord." This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament prophet. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is the word of the Lord. So, imagine that you are idly watching TV. Maybe it's yet another episode of Strictly Come Master Bake Off or something. Or maybe there's something else on, something quite gruesome, and that you can no longer bear to watch. I don't know what that might be. But so you pick up the remote to change channels, and you press the buttons, and nothing happens. So you press a bit harder, and still nothing happens. You know it's a very simple operation. You press the button, the channel changes. It's not complicated. It's not a difficult piece of machinery, but nothing is happening. So you squeeze the bit with the batteries in just to try and squeeze a little bit of life out of it. But it's no good, because the problem, there's nothing wrong with the rule that you press the button and the channel changes. The problem is that the batteries don't. Well, remember, our writer to the Hebrews is determined to show his readers that what they have in Christ is so much better than what they had before, because they're being tempted to leave Christ and to go back to what they had before. We all know that temptation, and we all struggle with it. But the writer says, no, what we have in Christ is better. Throughout chapter 7, remember, these are Jewish readers. He's been talking about the Jewish priesthood, the Levitical priesthood at the center of the Judaism in which they grew up. And he's saying that's been superseded by a better priesthood, by a greater high priest, by Jesus Christ himself. And that's the theme he continues into chapter 8. He starts by saying that Jesus, our great high priest, serves in a better sanctuary. He serves in a better sanctuary. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man, by man. He's talking about what happened when Jesus, having died, having been raised from the dead, he was ascended to heaven, and he entered heaven. Christ's exaltation, we call that, his ascension and his exaltation. The eternal Son of God, who left the glories of heaven, came right down to earth, right into the heart of fallen, sinful humanity, who took on himself the destiny, the curse of the whole human race, death, even death on a cross. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story, because God raised him up. And after 40 days, he ascended back into heaven, exalted to the highest place, as Paul says in Philippians, where he sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven, who is the majesty. He's the king over all, the majesty in heaven. And so the writer is comparing where Jesus is now to where those Levitical priests served in Israel's history. They served in the tabernacle, first of all, and later the temple. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting that Moses built in the wilderness. And it was the great symbol of God's presence among his people. But look what he says, this writer. They serve, talking about those priests, as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned. He quotes from Exodus 25. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He had to follow God's instructions to the letter, because he had to do that because what he was making was not something original and new. It was a copy. It was based on the pattern of the true sanctuary of where God is in heaven. Heaven itself. The tabernacle was in that pattern. That's the way it was designed, the way it was, to give us some idea of that. Now, any tent won't do. You see, it couldn't just be any old tent. He couldn't just go down to Cotswold and get a big tent or whatever, a marquee. It had to be in this pattern because it was a copy of the heavenly reality itself. Some scholars argue, convincingly in my view, that the tabernacle is actually a representation of creation. The entire cosmos, including right at the center of it, that most holy place. That place there, you can see where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's that, right at the center, that's the inner sanctuary where only the high priest could go, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That is the shadow, the copy, the representation of heaven itself. That's where God is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That's a picture of God enthroned with his angels around him, praising him, and all the rest of it. And so these Levitical priests, these priests at the heart of the Jewish faith, that they're tempted to turn back from following Christ to embrace this again, they served in the copy, whereas Jesus serves in the real thing. That's what he's saying. He's there, not in the tent, but in heaven itself, serving in the substance, the reality towards which the tabernacle was pointing all along. Remember, I used that illustration about the car brochure. Imagine a dad gives his son a car brochure and says, "One day, son, I'm going to give you this." And he keeps that brochure for years, goes back to it, looks at it lovingly, all the rest of it. And then one day his dad comes up and says, "Right, it's here. Come and see it." And the son comes down and there's the car on the drive. And he looks around it and he gets in it and he admires it for a while. And then he goes back upstairs and his dad says, "Where are you going?" He says, "Well, I'm going back to my brochure now." He said, "No, he's got the real thing here." "But the brochure was fine, thanks, Dad." That would be ridiculous. And this is what's going on here with the tabernacle. Why go back to the copy, the tabernacle, the temple, all the rest of it? Why go back to that when Jesus, our great high priest, is serving in the real place, the solid, substantial place? He's gone right up into heaven, not just, yes, in his own glorified state as resurrected Son of God with power, as Paul says, but he is there as our high priest, as a human being representing us. He takes us right up there with him. And that's astonishing, isn't it? We say those words, but what an astonishing truth that Jesus is there. And if we're united to Jesus by our faith, then even though we seem to be right here in this world, we are also up there with him. Even now, that's what Paul said, isn't it, in that great verse in Ephesians. That God, not God will raise us up, but God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is an astonishing truth. And if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are following Jesus today, that is true of you. And that is where you are right now. We could just stop there, couldn't we? Praise God for that. But if that isn't remarkable enough, there's something else breathtaking here. It's there in verse 1. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. He serves. Jesus serves. The eternal Son of God. Remember, this is the Son of the Majesty on high, the King of Kings, a king in his own right. And he's gone to heaven, not just to sit on a throne, but to continue to serve. As a high priest. Now, who does he serve? Who does Jesus serve? It's not a rhetorical question. I'd like a reply, please. Who does he serve? Us. He serves us. This great king, this high priest, he serves us. That is astonishing. Former President Nixon once said to Charles Colson, the people really want a leader a little bigger than themselves, don't they? There's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow. A certain aloofness. Well, maybe Nixon was right. He may well have been right, which may explain why many people won't even consider following Jesus today. Because as Colson goes on to say, Jesus Christ exhibited none of this self-conscious aloofness. He served others first. He spoke to those whom no one spoke, to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. We see that when we look at Jesus' life on earth. Now, it would be easy for us to think, yes, Jesus was like that when he was on earth, but now he's back in heaven. He's reigned in, throned in majesty and reigning on high, and, you know, he's left all that foot washing behind. But no, he hasn't. He continues to serve. The Bible tells us that what we see of Jesus on earth is the fullest possible revelation of the nature and the character of God himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As our writer said right at the start of, and Stuart read earlier, he is the exact representation of God's being. So when we see him serving down on earth, it's because that's exactly what God does through his Son in heaven. He serves. He still serves. And he serves us. What is that? That's humbling, awe-inspiring, and so, so precious, isn't it? Of course, his greatest act of service was laying down his life for us, once for all. But, you know, the ongoing working out of the implications of that goes on. He goes on serving us. His wonderful position, provision, his guidance, his protection, his resurrection life energy, all he is and all he's given to us through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He serves to us. And this is part of what communion is about. Yes, we remember his death. But we're being served in communion. And what are we being served? Well, who are we being served? We are being served Jesus. That's why it's so precious. Treasure communion. Don't just wait for once a month on Sunday morning. Come along when we celebrate it in the evening. And why not celebrate it in our growth groups as well? It's precious because we need to constantly be being served by Jesus because we need him. We need to feed on him and drink from him. He serves. He's constantly bearing our names before his Holy Father so that the accuser, Satan himself, cannot cause us to fall. Jesus, the foot washer, is Jesus, the eternal high priest, who sits in glory at the right hand of God, enjoying the adoration of millions, and yet serves us. As R. Kent Hughes puts it, Jesus' prayers are placed in your service and mine. There are no lapses, no disaffections, no uneven devotion, only a loving consistency of intercession. Serving, serving, serving. He serves. And what's more, he sits to serve. He sat down the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Not getting very far, am I still on verse 1, but never mind. The point is developed further in chapter 10, actually. We won't mention it in detail here. The point is that those priests, those Levitical priests, those high priests of old, they stood to serve, to make the offerings. They could not sit down in the most holy place, but Jesus has sat down. Now, partly that's an acknowledgement of his identity as eternal Son of God, that he can sit down in the presence of the majesty of heaven. The Levitical high priests were merely human. They couldn't do that. Although Jesus is still a man, he is more than a man. He is God himself. But it's also an act of completion, isn't it? You come home after a hard day's work. You sit down. You have a nice cup of tea. Let's get this done, then we'll sit down. Sense of completion. Now, we've just said, of course, that Jesus is still serving, so it would be wrong to conclude that he's not now working for us on our behalf. But the point is, that great act of sacrifice, atoning for our sin, that is finished. That is done. That is completed. No more sacrifice needed. As Stuart already said, Jesus said it on the cross. It is finished. All the sacrifices of all the old priests, Old Testament priests, lead up and point forward to this. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, well, I've done my part, it's finished, now what can you add to that? Can you make up what's left? Because there's nothing to add. Now, if you come to him, waving your good deeds and your respectability and your self-sufficiency and your kind heart and your basic decency, I'm afraid all that shows is that you've just not yet got it, not understood what's at the heart of our faith. He serves. He's done it. Day after day, every priest, this is from chapter 10, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's wonderful. And our lives, our service to him, which we are called to do, that's only ever a response. It's not our completing of what he's left undone. It's a response to what he has done. It's certainly not a paying back. And it's certainly not a carving out of our own reward. Because Jesus has done it one for all and once for all. It's glorious. Thirdly, he launches a new and better covenant. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises, verse 6. A covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, a compact entered into. And we know that after rescuing the people of Israel from Egypt, God affirmed his covenant with his people at Sinai. And that's what this is the covenant the writer's talking about in verse 7, the old covenant. At Sinai, God gave them the law. He said to them, he wasn't saying to them, look, live up to the law and you can be my people. He was saying, look, I've committed myself to you. I've rescued you out of Egypt. You are my people. Now here's how I want you to respond. Please keep these laws. And that was the covenant. That was the agreement. A part of that covenant was those sacrifices to deal with their sin. And the priests to act as intermediaries between people and the people and God. But as we've seen, there were problems. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. It was imperfect. There was something wrong. First of all, it was based on animal sacrifices. But how can an animal stand in the place of a human being? Can't represent a human being. It can't ultimately bear away our sin. Secondly, There was no power in the covenant to change the hearts of these sinful people. You can't legislate for a change of heart. You need something else. You need a change of heart to get people wanting to obey and seeing the point, not just the letter, but the point behind the letter. The real behavior change is deep inside that leads to the behavior change outside. Thirdly, the high priests were themselves sinful. They were themselves mortal. They died, kept dying. Of course they did. That first covenant was a temporary arrangement designed to point forward to the better covenant to come, like that brochure pointing forward to the car. And so now the writer goes on to talk about why the covenant that Jesus makes is better. Now, of course, one of the main reasons why in the flow of this argument this covenant is better is because it has a better mediator. It has a better high priest, as we've seen. Jesus, the great high priest, the last chapter or so has made that clear. That's the basis of all that follows, all that follows. But here he also says this covenant is founded on better promises, verse 6. He goes on to show what these promises are by quoting a quick key passage from the prophet Jeremiah in verses 8 to 12. Looking forward to the covenant that Jesus was to launch, he says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them." See, that covenant ultimately was powerless to help God's people keep his laws. It's like they were punching the numbers, but the channel wasn't changing. Needed new batteries. All the law did then was just to show up how sinful they were. This covenant is founded on better promises. Why is it better? Because it, first of all, it works internally, not just externally. Oops. There we go. I think I've got a bit of a glitch here. I'll just read verse 10, because I think he's going to keep doing that. "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. Do you see? It's internal. I will be their God and they will be their people. The old covenant gave a way for God to deal with sin, temporarily at least, until the coming of that once-for-all sacrifice, but it lacked that power to change people internally so that they really understood the point of the law and really wanted to comply. In the old covenant, the commands were written on stone, but gave them no internal power to live them out. But the problem is our hearts need changing. The batteries inside our lives. But under the new covenant, God gives us a radically new heart. His spirit comes and lives in us. He writes his laws on our heart because we have that connection with him. We begin to understand what those laws were pointing towards and how we should respond. And we find ourselves having power to do it. Not that it's easy, not that we always succeed, far from it. But Jesus doesn't just give us new batteries, actually. He plugs us into the grid. He plugs us in to the power of eternal God himself so that we can start to live to please him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. The Spirit of Jesus to stir in us a desire to serve and please God and to love him. And that new power source to follow God's way. Secondly, it's based on an intimate relationship. No longer, I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or a man his brother saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. You know, God, of course, had committed to be the God of his people years before this prophecy. And there's a real sense that God is the God of the whole universe and everything in it. He made everyone. He owns everyone, whether they acknowledge him or not. But God is talking about something more direct here. He's talking about something more tender, more true, more intimate. That he will enter into an intimate knowledge of his people. a personal relationship. Again, that this is the work of the Spirit. You know, a Christian is someone who is joined to Jesus. We have the Spirit of Jesus inside us. So if we have the Spirit of God himself inside us, and we are organically linked to Jesus, then that means he knows us, and we know him in a far more intimate, comprehensive, personal, relational way. I will be their God. He gives himself to us. They will be my people. He takes us to himself. And the old covenant of Sinai was entered into corporately. They came as a people. But now we enter one by one as we put our trust in him. There's some wonderful verses in the New Testament that pick this up. This is eternal life, said Jesus in John 17, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That they may know you. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Sense of knowing him more and more. He knew him already, but he wanted to know him more and more, even to the point of sharing in his sufferings. There's a new relationship here, an intimate relationship. And then thirdly, this new covenant provides eternally effective forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that wonderful? You know, under the old covenant, the sins, they were covered over, but it was awaiting the time when that once-for-all sacrifice would actually atone for all that sin. And so they could never actually be truly forgotten, because they were not actually fully dealt with until Jesus came along. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for our sin. But because Jesus has atoned for our sin once for all through his death, God forgives us once for all and promises that he will remember them no more. It's interesting, isn't it, that forgiveness here is tied to memory. It's possible to train your memory to do all kinds of amazing things, isn't it? There are some people who, you know, memorize the mathematical number pi to hundreds and hundreds of decimal places. Why on earth they would do that, I have no idea, but I guess because they can. Other people remember loads. People used to remember loads and loads of, you know, poems and all the rest of it off by heart. We've lost a bit of that nowadays, haven't we? But in oral cultures, people remember stories and poems and pass them down. Amazing. Some people have done this to incredible effect. You know, God doesn't have to train his memory. He remembers everything. He remembers everything all the time. But, you know, as well as a perfect memory, he also has a forgettery. He has a forgettery into which goes the things that he has determined that he will remember no more. And that includes your sins, if you're trusting in God. Our sins. Roy said this earlier in the week, I think. You know, we come to him and we say, oh Lord, we're sorry about that. We did last week. We're sorry about that. And then we might feel guilty again. We come in repentance. And then the devil throws it up again. And we say, Lord, we're so sorry we acted in that way. And he says, what was that then? What was that? I don't remember. You know, if you know Jesus has forgiven you, if you've truly come to him in repentance, asking forgiveness, because Jesus has died for you, no one can remind him of those sins. No one can. Not your worst enemy. It's no good them trying. He says, I don't remember. Don't you come waving that thing in front of me that so-and-so's done. I don't remember it. And all of our worst enemy is the devil himself. And he loves to do that. He does it to us all the time, doesn't he? He makes us feel guilty and ashamed. And and God says, I don't remember. All they can do is to make us feel guilty. But guilt is no motivation for serving the Lord, for loving him. And when we grasp that he's forgiven us, our sin is forgotten. We are free to love him and serve him and know him. And so verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This covenant that Jesus brings is far better than what came before. Don't go back, he's saying. Look, that's obsolete. Don't go back. He's not saying you can't be a Jew and a Christian, because when you see Christ and you trust in Christ, I imagine, as a Jew, as a Jewish believer, you see how all of that heritage and history and symbolism and teaching, how all that points forward to Christ. So you start actually living out the Jewish faith in a new and fresh and vibrant way that wasn't possible before. That's how I imagine it. But he's saying you can't go back to that by forgetting Christ. You can't do that because it's obsolete. Find its fulfillment in Christ. It's like going back to the brochure. Don't do it. Don't go back. And the Holy Spirit says exactly the same to us today, doesn't he? Don't go back. Look what you have in Christ. It is glorious. He is glorious. Don't desert him. Look to him. Focus on him. You know, this passage starts off with that verse 1. That lovely phrase, we do have such a high priest. I love that. We do have such a high priest. Do you have him? Do you know that you have Jesus as your high priest, who makes a way for you into the presence of God himself, who has lifted you up there, who has lifted you out of the pit? Jesus, who has led you out of the group of death. He's done it. It's his victory. We don't have to win that victory. He's done it. Do you know that? He's interceding for you. He's serving you right now. Do you know that? He's taken away your guilt once for all. If you don't know that, if you're not sure because you've never put your trust in him, given that that is what is available to you, friend, why would you not? Why would you hold back and hang on? Who else can do that for you? Maybe you're looking at things around you and you've got this relationship going on here and you've got your eyes on that glamorous thing over there and you're in with this great group of friends and you realize that, you know, you quite like to go that way rather than this way. But they cannot lift you up there. He can. Why would you go that way? Why would you not trust Jesus? Do you know him? Maybe you're looking on, maybe you're coming along once a week, but actually the rest of the week, Jesus doesn't impact your life. Look where he is. Don't you want to live the whole of your life there with him? Don't you want your life kept and saved and invested and hidden where he is? Trust him, follow him, love him, and worship him. He doesn't just give us new batteries. He plugs us in to the grid. Who else would you go up to raise you up into the very presence of God? You know, some of us are feeling a bit sad and down this morning. Why that is. I was standing over there thinking, well, you know, really, this would have been the morning to come wearing my England rugby shirt, wouldn't it? Because it's easy to wear it when you're winning. It's harder to wear it in defeat. So how do we feel? Well, we feel humbled, don't we? England rugby supporters, we feel humbled, we feel very disappointed. We feel somewhat shamed in our own World Cup not to make it out of the group. And so we might be tempted not to wear the shirt. You know, the devil, well, we all feel like that, don't we? We all feel like that a lot about life in general, not just about rugby. We often feel humbled and shamed and disappointed. Jesus is our great high priest, and he is still wearing our shirt. He is not ashamed of us. He is not disappointed in us. And he is glorified in heaven. And that is an amazing thing. So if he is prepared to wear our shirt, why on earth would we not wear his shirt, whatever it may mean? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, help us just to look up this morning and see Jesus, our high priest, enthroned in heaven, representing us, presenting his prayers for us, serving us. Help us to understand that our names are on his heart. And may we have strength and determination from that to go on following. When we feel disappointed and shamed, to remember that you have forgotten our sins. You remember them no more. And we can't remind you of them. Lord, help us, we pray. Lead us on. Help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. In his precious name. Amen.